The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show
on Relevant Radio.
One of the oldest Eucharistic miracles is the miracle of Lanciano, Italy, which occurred in 750 AD. The story goes that a priest was celebrating Mass, and this priest had doubts about Jesus' true presence in the Eucharist. As he was celebrating Mass at the consecration, the Eucharistic elements of bread and wine physically changed into human flesh and human blood. Those elements were preserved, and back in 1970, the Archbishop of Lanciano, along with Rome's approval, had some scientific examinations carried out. And the examination's findings stated that the human flesh was actually from the myocardium of the human heart, and the human blood was actually type AB, which is, interestingly enough, the same blood type found on the Shroud of Turin, which many consider to be the burial cloth of Jesus, as well as a blood type that's most typical of people from the Middle East. And both the flesh and blood were free from any sort of preservatives or embalming.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
That's an amazing, amazing story. It really is. I love the great miracle of Lanciano. Maybe I'll share that with you in greater detail coming up here in this hour. I do want to talk about the Eucharist. I want to talk about this Eucharistic revival that is coming. I want to talk about the Eucharist as being a source of healing, you know, for everything from your infertility to your marriage. I mean, I really believe that. You know, we live in a very troubled time, though, and this is an indicator of where we are. I mean, one of the great deceptions of our day, and Satan loves this. You know, he used to love to hide in the shadows. Right now, you see his fingerprints over everything. You know, you see him becoming more aggressive and evident. His greatest deception was that he didn't exist. People, I don't believe in the evil one. I don't believe in Satan. You know, he doesn't really exist. Well, he exists. And one of the things he doesn't want you to believe in is the Eucharist. And we're seeing how this is contaminating popular belief, even amongst Catholics. I mean, this is the source and the summit of our faith, right? If you ask any Catholic theologian, what's the most important part of Christian life? What do they tell you? If I asked you, what's the most important part of Christian life? You know, you have to be a theologian. Without question, we say it's the Eucharist, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? I pray for our priests and our bishops all the time. I pray for our Pope because they must have been double punched by some data. I share with you just about every year, Pew Research, a lot of different groups take a look and they study at Catholic belief in the Eucharist. And the popular number, I'm just going to give you a ballpark on this. It fluctuates slightly, but it's still stunningly depressing. They found that half of Catholics in the United States don't know that the church teaches the Eucharist is the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. I never believed that, right? I never, ever believed that that was true. I'm like, oh, that's ridiculous. I went to Catholic school, right? I went to Catholic school for at least 12 years. My grade school and high school were Catholic, right? I went to grade school with a good friend of mine, and we used to, I went to a different college than a different university than he did. And, you know, after I got out of school, you know, we hooked up and started to play racquetball, you know, a couple times a week, and we'd go out for a beer afterwards. And I remember one day just talking about the faith, because now I was really coming back into my faith. And meanwhile, he's kind of a wild child. He was sleeping with lots of girls, partying hard, doing all sorts of things, right? He was away from God, you know, that Catholic route. He somehow got disengaged in him. And meanwhile, I'm going now, I'm spending time in adoration. I'm beginning to pray my rosary on a daily basis. I'm spending lots of time, daily mass. So I began to talk to him about the Eucharist, and I began to share with him some of these Eucharistic miracles. And one of them was the miracle in Lanciano. And he was shocked. He couldn't believe that that was a true story. He says, Drew, we went to grade school together. You know, I was in your class. We were taught it was just a symbol, right? Isn't that what Christ says? Do this in remembrance of me. It's symbolic, right? No. He's one of those Catholics out there where two-thirds of Catholics, 70-some percent, is even higher, really. I think it's 73%, three-quarters, three out of four Catholics, don't believe in the true presence. Now, how that happens, I don't know. I'm not going to blame the teaching. I don't think it's the teaching at all. I can't be. You know, if that's the case, we got a crisis of catechesis in our church. You know, for people to think that this is just symbolic, but that's what the data shows. I mean, Pew Research is a pretty reputable, you know, group, and they look at these numbers all the time. You know, there's a new book out. It's written by Dr. Stacy Trisankos. I know you've known her. She's been a guest host on our radio program here and guest hosted for a number of other shows on the network as well. She wrote a book called Behold, It Is I. And if you have somebody that's away from the faith right now, or maybe you are even in that zone where you're like, you know, Eucharist, I don't go to Mass every Sunday. You know, I go, I receive. I haven't been to confession in a long time. You know, it's like, I don't really need to go to confession. Yeah, you do. And you should, especially if you're going to receive our Lord. The Catholic faith, it begins and ends with Jesus Christ. That's what our faith is all about, right? And it culminates in that great gift that he gave us, the Eucharist. That's the source, that's the summit of our faith. And Jesus says, you know, and we got to believe in his teachings about eating his body, right? Drinking his blood. And I think sometimes across the centuries, God allows the invisible to become visible. Right? He allows these Eucharistic miracles to take place. Dr. Trisankos, she wrote about three of these particular miracles, right? And again, here's the thing. You don't need to believe in these miracles. In fact, I hope that's not why you believe in the true presence. It should have nothing to do with your belief. I think there's a lot of other evidence, too, that can lead us to believe in that. She looks at there was a miracle in the 12th, it was 1263 it took place in Italy. The Eucharistic miracle of Bolsena. And of course, in our own day and age, you know, I've mentioned a little bit about Cardinal Bergoglio, the Cardinal of Buenos Aires, and the Eucharistic miracle that took place there. I knelt before that Eucharistic miracle. I prayed before it. I had Mass before it. He'd go on to be Pope Francis. And then, of course, if you've ever had a chance to go to Italy, I know a lot of people probably have seen the miracle of Lanciano. That took place in the 700s. And scientific studies have been done on the Eucharist, right? And it has defied laws of science and has survived, you know, the centuries. It should have decayed, and yet it's still there. You know, there's data from these Eucharistic miracles, which, you know, for various reasons is inconclusive. It begs the ultimate question of the certainty of faith. Do you need Eucharistic miracles to believe in the true presence? You know, do you need that? She addresses this issue. It's called Behold, It Is I, and the subtitle, Sacred Tradition, Scripture, Tradition, and Science on the Real Presence. And I thought we'd talk about the real presence today. It's good to have her with me. Doctor, always a delight. Good afternoon.
Hi, Drew. It's great to talk to you again.
Thanks for your book. I have it here in my hand. I know Tan publishes it. Beautiful presentation, and I'm so grateful to have you on.
I had the privilege
of praying in front of a lot of different Eucharistic miracles. Actually, some have been captured on videotape. I remember being down in Venezuela. There was a Eucharistic miracle that took place there on December 8, 1991. And there was a priest by the name of Father Osi Osa Aristizabal. He was a celebrant at a Mass there where the Virgin Mary was reported to be appearing. And during the celebration of the Mass, he looks down after saying the words of consecration. He sees blood on this host. And he thought, my gosh, is my nose bleeding? What's going on? There's no blood coming out of his nose, right? So he finishes Mass. He doesn't consume all of the host. He takes a piece of it. And when it was over, he put it in a monstrance, and the host continued to bleed. And the local bishop, a bishop by the name of Bishop Pio Bello Ricardo, he went and had this host tested at a leading forensic laboratory. They determined it was human blood, and it was one of the great Eucharistic miracles that took place in Venezuela. And I was there. I was able to, that was captured on videotape, interviewed people, spoke to him personally about that, and been able to pray in front of him. I mean, that's a very visible manifestation of God's true presence, but we don't necessarily need that. I'd love your take, because you know, your book kind of addresses this theme in a lot of different parts. Let me start first with your take as a Catholic on why so many Catholics today don't believe in the true presence. What is it about that? And then, you know, complementing that, across the centuries, God has always given us these Eucharistic miracles, almost to point us back to saying, wait, hey, this is a true teaching. I am present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. But I'd love your take.
Well, why don't a lot of Catholics believe that? I mean, I don't really know what it's like to be anybody but myself, but I can tell you, like, as a chemist and a convert, when I can remember the first time I knelt down and I understood that that is the belief of Catholics, that when the priest consecrates the host and the wine, that it becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And I remember thinking, you want me to kneel here and look at bread and wine, knowing as a chemist that the atoms and molecules are not going to do anything different. And you just want me to go, yep, I believe that the Lord of the whole universe is now here in the room with us, and I'm about to consume him. Like, that's what you're asking me to believe. And it was a wild thing to get my head around, because, you know, I knew as a chemist, I could say, well, let me take that into the lab and do some tests on it, and then I'll tell you whether I believe or not. I knew that was impossible, because there isn't anything to test there. It's just a miracle of being that we believe the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it took me a long time to get my head around that belief is that certain, that if we're going to believe anybody, it should be our creator and savior, that's the most reasonable person in the whole world to put your faith in. And so it is just a pure and simple act of faith. I believe. It's as simple as that. You believe it or you don't. And I just think a lot of Catholics, maybe they get too comfortable with going to Mass and too comfortable with being in the presence of the Lord of the universe, that it just kind of, you just kind of take it for granted, because it is granted. And I think maybe some of us just don't stop to really think about what exactly that means when we go to Mass.
You can't blame people either. I mean,
no.
So often you believe what you see, you know, and when you receive the Eucharist, it's not like you feel anything different. And if you're not well-formed, God's not central to your life, you can see how people have kind of waned and fallen away. When you first started to investigate Eucharistic miracles, what led you to do that? I mean, was it the fact that there's this precipitous drop in belief in the true presence? Was it something that you said, wow, that's an amazing story, I want to know more? I mean, what was it about your hunt to find the truth regarding Eucharistic miracles?
I wish I could say it was that. I mean, the story of this book is not even in the book itself, so I'm glad you're asking that question. I moved back to Texas, where I grew up. My husband moved me there, and I ended up working for Bishop Joseph Strickland as the executive director of his Institute for Teaching the Catholic Faith, the St. Philip Institute. And one of the first things he asked me to do, because he saw a video about the Buenos Aires miracles that took place in the 1990s. A cardiologist in Tyler's daughter had seen the video and sent it to her dad, and her dad sent it to Bishop Strickland, and Bishop Strickland sent it to me. And he said, hey, Dr. Stacy, why don't you do some talks on the Eucharistic miracles? I think that would really help people's faith. And I told my bishop and new boss, no. I told him I didn't want to do that.
Wow.
Like, I don't want to give talks on the Eucharistic miracles, because as a chemist, I don't want to give a talk about something scientific when I haven't seen the data. And about that time, he went to Australia to visit his family, because his mother's side of the family is from Australia. And I'm not kidding you, Drew, that he emailed me from Australia and said, you'll never guess what happened. I was outside a little chapel outside of Sydney, Australia, and a man walked up to me and handed me books that have the data from the Buenos Aires miracles in him. The man that I met was the lead investigator for Cardinal Bergoglio back in the 90s. And he said, I'm mailing you these books. And literally the data that I wanted to see landed on my desk.
Oh, that's so, God's providence.
Yeah.
I'm surprised at you,
though,
Doctor.
That's kind of what led to the book.
I'm surprised at you, though. I mean, as a Catholic, you still didn't want to give a talk on it just because you were relying more on science than you were on your faith and what Jesus said. I guess that's why you wrote this book, right? But, what did the bishop say when you said, no, I don't want to give these talks? I you're a Catholic. You should be believing that this
he's not wanting
true.
To push, but... Right. Well, I mean, I didn't want to give the talks because I didn't want to, I did not want to do this. I didn't want to stand up in front of people and repeat a bunch of data on miracles that I hadn't even seen before. As if, I mean, because it would sound really cool if a chemist stands up and says, hey, these miracles are true. You need to believe these investigations. I didn't want to do that. And I'm glad I pushed back on it because it turns out that when I did see the data, and this is what is in the book, I was actually very disappointed in some of the data. I mean, I got the strong impression that there have been people in the Catholic Church that exaggerated the science for reasons I can't guess. I mean, I don't know why that happened. I think as Catholics, we got to be very careful not to do that.
And here's the thing, too. I mean, to your point, not every Eucharistic miracle is a miracle. There was a reported miracle, I believe it was in Michigan, where a bishop allowed the parish to keep a bleeding host. Mm-hmm. But he said, as of yet, there was no presence of a miracle. This was years ago. I remember following mm-hmm. this story. And what they ended up finding is that there's a phenomenon that sometimes happens with the host. A bacteria, I guess, gets on it. Mm-hmm. And it looks like it's bleeding, but it turns red of some sort. But it's a fungus.
Serratia marcescens. It's just a natural thing.
Well, explain that for those who may not know that, because this is why discernment is always so important.
Yeah, it's called Serratia marcescens, and it's just a bacteria that grows on the host, just like kind of like bread mold would, only it's not a fungus. That it just starts to grow because it's feeding off of the nutrients of the bread. And it has the color of red. And you can look it up like on Google, Serratia marcescens, just spelled with an S. And you can see pictures of it. It just looks like little red dots that can grow on bread. So there have been cases, and that's pretty easy to figure out, though. I mean, you just look under a microscope.
Yeah, and that's the thing. I mean, there's been reports in Germany, here in our own country, a lot of other places where this phenomenon has happened. The instances of actual blood, and you cover three particular Eucharistic miracles, one of the most famous of them all, and I would assume just about everybody knows about the Eucharistic miracle of Lanciano, where, this host supposedly turned into a piece of heart tissue, myocardium, and then in blood, human blood. And for some reason, this has survived the centuries and to this day is still there for veneration. I mean, I was there about a year or two ago, probably 2 or 3 years ago now, and had prayed before. But that's one of those events that I find pretty fascinating. But your thoughts on this? You said there wasn't a whole lot of evidence or there was some bad science. What did you find and how that affects what you were doing?
Well, for the Lanciano miracle, there's just a couple of things that have actually been proven by other people not to be true, but they still nevertheless get repeated by Catholics today. I mean, first of all, I just want to say that Eduardo Lanoli, the doctor who performed what's now known as the Lanoli Report, he did a very reverent job and he did the best he could have done in the 1970s. But he approached it as if the miracle were true. He wasn't trying to prove it. He was just trying to analyze what was there. But a couple of stories in his report, he talks about the five clots of blood. So there's a story where the five clots of blood that dried up, it was said that if you put each one of them on a balance, they weigh exactly the same thing. And if you put all five of them on the balance together, they all five together have the same weight as any one of them did individually. Right. So that's obviously a miracle. The thing is, that was written about the very first time that miracle was ever verified, but there's no explanation for how they determined that. In all the verifications afterwards, including Dr. Lanoli himself, when he did the report and he wrote about it, that was never confirmed ever again. Today, if you go and weigh the five clots of blood, they do not weigh the same thing. However, if you read the stories today, like even in the Vatican International Exhibition that travels around the world, all those posters that you can print out, that story is still repeated, but it's not true.
Yeah, I had heard that story. You put one on one side, three on the other, they weigh the same. You put two on one, three. And I never knew whether it was validated or not. That seemed pretty amazing. The fact that it is myocardium an endocardium, and the vagus nerve, also the left ventricle, the heart, they have there. They say the it was basically muscular tissue. I found that striking in Lanciano to think that our Lord, truly present in the Eucharist, is giving us his heart. And the way this thing was cut for the time, you're talking about, was it 700 years ago? How long ago was that? That was a...
Between 700 and 750 A.D.,
yeah, so it's even longer than that. It was 1,200, yeah, right, 1,300 years ago. It's crazy.
Yeah,
that they didn't have the technology to cut a heart like they do today. I mean, there's lots of things that are mysteries there. What do you take away from Lanciano overall?
Overall, you know, I'm fine with saying that it's a miracle, but also, like, there wasn't any writing about this miracle. Like, there's no written record of it for many, many years after the miracle supposedly happened. And, you know, I'm just saying that if this were, like, something that was the truth of it were to be determined in a court of law, there's no chain of custody for these samples. Like, there's no... There's no evidence, the science aside, there's no evidence that that sample wasn't switched out, that somebody didn't put something there they weren't supposed to put there, you know, all those years ago. You know, I'm not saying that it's not okay not to believe in it. No. I'm not saying that it didn't happen. I'm just saying that the rigor that we would expect in a court of law today or even in a scientific journal today, it hasn't been applied for the investigations of the Eucharistic miracles.
It just in defense of the miracle, and I appreciate your scientific mind and your approach, and I agree with you. There's no disputing what you're saying. It was 1,300 years ago. I mean, it was a millennia and a half ago almost, you know. So they didn't have this protocol at the time. So, you know, I'll give them the benefit of that. What I do find striking, too, Doctor, and we can talk about this. I'll take a short break, and we'll come back. We can pick it up, too. A lot of these Eucharistic miracles have AB blood types. Some say that's the same blood type of the Shroud of Turin. And if you're just joining me, too, I'm speaking today with Dr. Tracy. I always want to call you Tracy. Dr. Stacy Trusankos.
Stacy.
and she wrote a book called Behold, It Is I, Scripture, Tradition, and Science on the Real Presence. She also wrote it with Father George Eliot, and we'll talk about, you know, why she wrote that and much more. We'll take a few of your calls. But the story of Lanciano, I'll just give it to you in a snapshot. If you're tuning in, say, I don't know anything about it. She points out, probably around 700 AD, maybe a little bit later, there was a priest, they say, celebrating Mass, and he doubted the true presence. And we see that today in our own time, right? We see people saying, two-thirds, three-quarters of Catholics think it's a symbol. So the priest at the moment of those words of transubstantiation, that's the when he says those words instituted by Christ, and the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, he doubted. And the host turned to flesh, they claim, and the chalice was filled with blood. And seeing this, he ran out to the city gate. And, you know, having been so impacted by it, he came back. And, of course, this great miracle brought about his conversion. And for centuries, the faithful who have come and prayed before it have had their own faith in the true presence deepened. That's the story of Lanciano. A lot of medical evidence and studies have been done on what has remained, what has survived the course of time. And Dr. Trusankos is here giving us some insight on that and a few of the other miracles. If you want to join us, you can get in, 888-914-9149. I'll take a short pause. We'll talk more as we explore today Eucharistic miracles.
Your life connected. The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, thanks for joining me. Good to be here with you today. I'll grab a few of your calls, too. You can get in at 888-914-9149. We're talking Eucharistic miracles, and there's a great new book out by Dr. Stacy Trusankos, and you can get it at TAN Publishing. I'm assuming you can probably get it anywhere. You can go to Amazon, lots of different places. If you can, support your local Catholic bookstore. All right, that's a great way to do it. And Dr. Trusankos is a scientist. She's a theologian. She's a mother. She has her doctorate in chemistry. She's got expertise in dogmatic theology, a mother of seven kids, even a grandmother. So I always enjoy talking to her. Worldview is broad. It's awesome. And it's good to have her here with us today. Her book is out. As I said, check it out. It's well worth reading. And, Doctor, thank you for being here. You know, I know you address in the book Lanciano, which is one of the great miracles. There's another one that a lot of people probably don't know about, and that's the miracle of Bolsena, Bolsena, right? That's how I say that, I think. Fill me in on that. Fill us in. What happened there, and why is that included in your book?
Well, in the book, since I was only writing one part of a three-part book, I just picked the most popular Eucharistic miracles that I knew of, Bolsena, Lanciano, and the Buenos Aires miracles. But the one at Bolsena, because that is the Eucharistic miracle that is most often attributed for the Feast of Corpus Christi, which we still celebrate today. And I wanted to explore that miracle. And you were telling the story a little bit before the break, how this German priest known as Peter of Prague, a doubting Peter, was doubting the real presence, and he was traveling to Rome to strengthen his faith. And he stopped in Bolsena, which is on the way to Rome, and he celebrated Mass at this church of St. Christina, a woman that was a martyr in the third century. And he, like the other Eucharistic miracles, the host turned to blood. It started bleeding, and it dripped onto the corporal, and he gathered this up, and he went to take it. He went on into Rome to take it to the Pope Urban IV, and he wanted to show him this Eucharistic miracle. And the story goes that the Pope was so moved by this that a year later, he issued the first ever universal feast for the Catholic Church, the Feast of Corpus Christi, and he did it because of this miracle. And I thought that was amazing, and I wanted to learn more about it, but it was the first one I surveyed. And, you know, what I found is that there are historians who question not only the link of this miracle to the Feast of Corpus Christi, but they question whether the miracle even happened, which kind of blew my mind. They question the link because the historians talk about that time period. For two decades leading up to the institution of this feast, there was already this big movement in northern Italy and up in Prague and Liege and areas north of Italy. There was already this large movement going on in response to the heretics who were saying that Christ isn't truly present in the Eucharist. So they were denying that. And there was, in response, this movement of devotion for the real presence of Christ that built up. And that's actually the time period where we got the ringing of the bells during the consecration and the veneration of an exposition of the Eucharist for adoration. But like those practices came from that time period. Wow. And the story is that the Pope Urban IV was involved in this for two decades before the miracle ever happened. But then other historians question whether the miracle happened at all, because when Pope Urban IV instituted the Feast of Corpus Christi, there is nothing in the documents that instituted that feast about the miracle. St. Thomas Aquinas wrote the liturgies for the miracle. There's nothing in the writings from him about the miracle. There's nothing in there were two biographers who recorded the life of Pope Urban IV, and neither one of them mentioned the miracle at all. And so the historians are saying, if he was so moved by this kind of a miracle to institute the first universal feast in the Catholic Church, somebody would have mentioned it somewhere, you know. And the only place the miracle is mentioned is like 50 years later at the Church of St. Christina where it happened. So that's the story. And like, you know, I'm not taking a side here. I'm just saying that you find these differences. Even if you look up Orvieto, which is the town near Bolsena where this happened, if you look up Orvieto in the Catholic Encyclopedia, the historian that wrote that article also says he doesn't think the miracle even happened.
Wow, that's absolutely so. Has this hurt your faith in the Eucharist? Has it diminished your belief in what's been reported in so many of these miracles?
No, it just makes me reflect on what we're doing as evangelists. You know, like, I really think in this time of science, as much as I love science and investigations and chemistry and all that, I really think there's a much better story in the scripture and tradition, which is what my co-author, Father George Eliot, wrote about. Science is only going to get you so far, because science is just studying the handiwork of God. But you know, we got to get comfortable with the fact that faith in Jesus Christ is something that is far more certain than anything science is ever going to be able to tell us. Like, we're always going to be relying on the testimony of man when it comes to science. And you can't compare that to the testimony of Christ himself.
Amen to that. Let's do this. Let's take a call or two. If you want to join us, 888-914-9149. John's got a question for you or a comment. He's listening in St. Charles, Illinois. Hi, John, you're on the air with Dr. Tracy, or Dr. Stacy Trasankos. Sorry, Stacy.
Yeah.
Do it all the time.
Hi, Drew. Hi, doctor.
Hey.
You know, 24 years ago, I was in RCIA, and it was about midway through, and the priest was the officiating, and we were talking about the Eucharist. And I raised my hand and said, now, Father, you don't really mean to say that this becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And he looked at me and he said, yes. And I said, well, how could you say that? And he said, well, it's because that's what we believe. And I said, oh, okay. Well, all right. And it just, light went off, and I said, okay, well, that's what we believe, and that's what I'm going through. And so I've believed it ever since. Never questioned it.
Okay.
So
there you go.
Well, I love it. Well, yeah. Thank you very much, John, for sharing that. Doc, do you want to respond?
Yeah, I mean, you have to ask yourself, like, I think what you said, John, is so important, because what does it mean to say that we believe? Like, what does that mean? And the word believe means that we accept the testimony of someone else. To believe means you have faith, something you didn't see. You weren't there to see it. You're just accepting something as true based on the testimony of someone else. Kids are reasonable to believe what their parents say because their parents know so much more than kids, right? But even more so, it's reasonable for us humans to believe what God says. That's what we mean when we say belief is certain. We're simply saying, I believe what God said.
Yeah. It's such a simple way to do it. I love having childlike faith and saying, I believe because this is what I'm taught, and because of my own personal relationship with God. All the great saints had devotion to the Blessed Sacrament, right? St. Faustina in particular, and all of them. You take a look at them, they all had Eucharistic devotion. John Paul, you can go through them all. What happens, though, a miracle does take place on the altar. You know, the bread and wine do become the body and blood of Christ, not just in a metaphorical sense, but they actually are His body and blood. St. Thomas Aquinas, he used kind of Aristotelian philosophical distinctions to help him, you know, help us understand what's going on. And the substance of the bread and wine, he says, they change, but the accidents are still the same. And accidents are the details that make something appear, you know, one way or other to our senses. For example, if I have a black beard or and pink hair, for example, those are my accidents, right? But they're not who I am. They make me look a certain way. The substance is the thing that we really are. And if I shave off that beard or I re-dye my hair or whatever, I change the color, the accidents have changed, but the substance is still the same. It's still Drew, you know? And in the case of the Eucharist, the accidents are still the same. The taste, the smell, the texture, they all look like bread and wine. That's why a lot of people think, I don't really believe in it, right? But the substance has become the body and blood of our Lord. That's what we're taught, right? That's what Christ said it was. And this is why the change is called transubstantiation, you know, which is the substance of switch. Now, I don't know if that's always taught to people. You know, they may not get that. But look, I'm banking on what the Lord has had to say. Great thinkers like Thomas Aquinas and my own personal experience. I think Eucharistic miracles, I don't want to diminish them here on the show. I think they also happen to underline or accentuate, because there are many true Eucharistic miracles. To your point, though, I think we need better orthodoxy and you know, better custody, if you will, in terms of how these things are recorded and tracked and studied. But that's kind of my thought on this whole thing. I mean, it's hard for Catholics. It's a leap of faith. You have to trust in what Jesus said to really believe that this is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord. But I think that's kind of what you're trying to highlight in your book, isn't it?
Yeah, it's the simplest and purest act of faith. When we go to Mass and we kneel before the Eucharist and we believe, it's really simple. You just believe it or you don't. And it's completely reasonable to believe it because, you know, as a chemist, I look at the universe. I'm like, how could there not be a God? Like, no man could have created all of this. How could there not be God? And it's you know, if God says I'm there with you at Mass, then who am I? All I can do is say, okay, God, I'm going to be there every time I can be, and I'm going to be so grateful that you're holding us in existence.
Yeah. You know what always disturbs me a little bit is what the Lord said. If I truly believe this is him, right? He's present, body, blood, soul, and the divinity. I think it's in Corinthians where he says, whoever eats, you know, the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord. And then a person, it says, should examine himself and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, here's the key line from Corinthians. That's why so many among you are ill and infirm, and a considerable number are dying. That's 1 Corinthians 11. And I think, you know, that also highlights the other sacrament that goes hand in hand with this, and that's the sacrament of reconciliation. We see a diminishment in belief in the true presence, but I think that goes hand in hand with the sacrament of reconciliation. People don't go to confession anymore. Confession lines used to be long, right? Now nobody's there. The communion lines are long. People receive unworthily. Have you thought about that? I mean, you know, this is life and death, St. Paul tells us. So you need to examine yourself, and you need to be right to receive the Lord. I got to take the plank out of my own eye. You know, where's my heart, and am I worthy of receiving him? But your thoughts.
Yeah, I just think as life goes on and we get so busy doing things and Satan tempts us away from just, you know, getting back to the truth of our very existence, I just think that's kind of part of being human. It's real easy to lose sight of the most important things in the world, which are to go be with your Maker and Redeemer as often as you can. And you know, even just being at Mass sometimes, it's real easy just to not realize what's happening there.
Right,
you know,
exactly.
I mean, I am a convert, and even, you know, I converted in 2006, even now going to daily Mass and being so Catholic all the time, everything I think about and do is Catholic, Catholic, Catholic. Sometimes I'm just like, I've had enough, you know, like I start taking it for granted. I forget what it was like when I was a convert. I mean, the first time I received Holy Communion, I seriously almost passed out. I thought I was going to pass out because it was that amazing. And even when I was not yet Catholic, but I was going through the process to become Catholic during RCIA, I was pregnant. I had a baby, and I was pregnant, and I had a toddler. I used to drag all of those kids to Mass every day just so I could walk up and be close to the Eucharist and put my hands over my heart and not receive. But I just told my husband, if Christ is going to be 10 minutes from my house, I've got to go be there every morning, even if all I can do is be close and not receive yet. Even if I have to drag these babies with me and go through all of the work that it takes to do that. I did that for 2 years while I was being received into the Catholic Church. And I have to say, sometimes now I forget what that felt like, you know, like I take it for granted now.
Well, my guest today, if you're just joining us, Dr. Stacy Trisankos, she wrote a book along with Father George Elliott called Behold, It Is I. We're taking a look at Eucharistic miracles, and we talked a little bit about Lanciano. We talked about the other one we just talked about, Bolsena, was it? Yeah, Bolsena.
Yeah.
The third one. And this might be a surprise to a lot of people who are listening, Doctor. And if you've never heard of what happened to a future pope, Pope Francis, when he was a cardinal, he was living in Argentina, there was a reported Eucharistic miracle that took place there. We'll tell you what happened. He actually sent it off to a forensic laboratory to be examined. When we come back, we'll unpack that for you. We'll take a few of your calls. I'm approaching the twilight of today's broadcast, just a few moments. If you want to get in, You can die. You can join me now. 888-914-9149. Our conversation continues right after this.
Hi, Drew Mariani here. Hey, I am traveling to the Holy Land in February with our underwriting sponsor, Nativity Pilgrimage. Information is available at relevantradio.com/Holy Land. That's relevantradio.com/Holy Land.
Your daily dose of faith, hope, and charity. The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, thanks for joining me. Taking a look at really the source and summit of our faith, and that's our Lord truly present in the Eucharist. You know, across the centuries, there have been reported Eucharistic miracles. Some have been explained away through logical and very natural explanations. Fungus, there could be other reasons for it. And there are some that defy scientific explanation. Host levitating, host bleeding, host turning into human flesh. My guest today, Dr. Stacy Trisankos, wrote a book called Behold Its Eye. It's available from TAN Publishing. You can check it out there. You can, of course, go online and find it as well. And, Doctor, I'm assuming you probably have a website, too, where people can get it. What's the best way to get your book if they want to learn a little bit more about all this?
The book, you can learn more about it at the TAN website. Right. Just go to TAN Books and search Behold It Is I, and perfect. You'll find it. There's some information there.
So, you know,
I've got to do some writing about this for the Catholic media. I've got so many things I'm doing right now.
I know your pain. I mean, I don't know where the time comes. There's so much that needs to be done and so little of it. It's so precious. You may want to check it out. So the full title is Behold His Eye, Scripture, Tradition, and Science on the Real Presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And we talked about some of these really well-known Eucharistic miracles that have taken place. You know, I don't know how many people are aware of what happened in Argentina to Cardinal Bergoglio, who would ultimately become Pope Francis. Mm-hmm. So he was intimately connected to a modern-day Eucharistic miracle. Bring us back. That was in the 1990s. What happened?
Okay, so there were four Eucharistic miracles reported in Buenos Aires, Argentina, in the 1990s. There were two of them in 1992 when there was two different reports of pieces of the consecrated host found that were found either dropped or they were picked up, and the priest then put them in water to dissolve, and then put that water holding the host into the tabernacle. And when he went back, the priest said he saw that it had started to bleed. And there was another one in 1992 where there was a host that fell from the patens, and also it was found to start bleeding. There were no investigations done of those two reports in 1992. There was another one in 1994, same parish, where during a Sunday children's mass, a Eucharistic minister saw a drop of blood dripping from the side of the pyx, the small disc that holds the consecrated host while they're being distributed during communion. So there were three reports then in 92 and one, two in 92 and one in 94 of seeing blood on the host. But it was the one that happened in 1996 that was actually investigated. So in this report, same parish, same place in Buenos Aires, a woman after Mass found a host in a candle holder at the back of the church, and it was dirty. She brought it to the priest like she's supposed to do and said, or she told the priest there's a host. And so the priest went to retrieve it, and the priest did not consume it because it was so dirty. And so he put it into water to dissolve, put it in the tabernacle, just like the other times. But when he went back and checked on it, the host had started to turn, the water was turning bloody. The host looked like it was turning into this gelatinous substance that looked like blood. And so they got a photographer who came in and took pictures over several days to show the progression of it turning into blood more and more over the days. Well, and then they eventually took the coagulated red stuff and put it into a test tube of water and saved it. And it wasn't, so there were no reports or no investigations done at that time. The thing that I found kind of strange was the investigation wasn't commenced until later on in 1999, so 3 years later. that happened in 96. It wasn't investigated until 1999, and that's where Archbishop Bergoglio comes into the picture. It said that he ordered the investigation, but when I looked into what really happened, there was a group of journalists and investigators making a documentary series on miracles from, right. And they were in Australia and they were doing it for Fox. And so they had investigated some miracles elsewhere on the continent and had been told about this miracle in Buenos Aires. And so they actually asked if they could do the investigation. But they were doing it because they were doing this documentary. And so this lead investigator, the one who my bishop, Bishop Strickland, met outside of the chapel in Sydney, Australia, who gave him those books, what they did, I mean, I'm glad they did the investigation, but I didn't understand the kind of investigation they did. They sent that three-year-old sample that had been stored in water, they sent it to a forensic lab. Why do I think they shouldn't have done that? Well, if you've got a red sample in a test tube, so first of all, if it was blood, you wouldn't store it in water for 3 years because that would disintegrate the blood. Mm-hmm. And if it had been stored that way, the first thing they should have done is some kind of mass spectroscopy or some other analytical type experiment to determine the chemical composition of the sample. If you send it to a forensic lab, the forensic lab is not equipped to determine the elemental analysis of something like that. They would have just, assuming it was blood, what they actually did is they just ran it through the standard test for blood. They tested it for the presence of glucose, and there wasn't any, so that was a negative test. And then they did a PCR test, which is typically what you think of when you think of DNA tests with forensic laboratories for blood. So like if there's a crime scene, and there's blood on a knife handle, and you've got a blood sample from the suspect, and you compare the DNA of those two samples, that PCR test can tell you if the genetic fingerprint matches. But if you just have a sample in a test tube like this, and you run it through the same test, you don't have anything to compare it to. So you don't have any other sample to know whether it, you can't identify it that way. But what they said from that forensic laboratory test is that there was no DNA. So the forensic lab test said it wasn't blood and there was no DNA. And instead of the investigators who were doing the documentary, instead of just saying there was no result from the forensic lab test, they instead concluded that just proved that the sample was blood of a divine origin because Christ had no biological father, so therefore the DNA test wouldn't have shown any result. And I just find that to be a wild stretch.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 It comes down ultimately. I mean, I love these miracles. I like the fact that they make you really contemplate the reality of what the Eucharist is all about. But to your point, we only have a few moments here. It really comes down to faith and belief in what Jesus said it was. That it is indeed mm-hmm. his body and blood, right? So you've been a little disenchanted, I take it, with some of these Eucharistic miracles. There have been many of them. I mean, you highlight three. I'm sure there's other, chain of evidence type of custody issues that you can come up with or other type of scientific problems you could find. I would probably argue or make the case, I would think a majority of them are authentic, not inauthentic, wouldn't you?
I would hope so. I mean, I picked these three because they were the three most popular, and it just so happens that these three all had problems with some of the stories that are being told. So I don't think they definitely did not happen. I just think that a lot of the stories that get told, like I'll give you an example. Like I've heard really popular speakers in front of large teenage audiences at teenage conferences repeat stories from these miracles that aren't true. And I'm just thinking, what if these teenagers think that's the basis of our belief and they go off and they actually dig into it like I did and they find out these stories aren't true? What are they going to think then? I'm horrified to think that we are spreading stories that aren't true. I just want better information to be out there.
And I appreciate it. I mean, look, you don't want to take belief away from people who might be, you know, drawn into a deeper relationship with the Lord because of the Eucharistic miracle. But at the same time, you don't want their faith short-circuited when they find out that, hey, there might be another explanation for this. And I respect that. I think we always want truth, even when it's not pleasant. You know, Doctor, I'm grateful for all that you do. I really am. I'm glad you're a convert. I'm glad you're on our team. All right? I'm glad you wrote this book. I think it'll be an eye-opener for a lot of people. The book is called Behold, It Is I, by Dr. Stacy Trisankos, and available at Tan Books. She co-authored it with Father George Elliott, and it's well worth a read. I don't think it'll lead you away from believing the Lord is truly present. I think it might only deepen your faith. Hey, look forward to catching up with you again. Thank you for being here.
Thank you, Drew.
All right. That's Dr. Stacy Trisankos. I'm out of time for the day. I love spending time with you. My apologies to everyone who was on a hold. I didn't get a chance to grab your phone calls. I wanted to give the doctor the platform there. You know, I invite you to do two things just in conclusion. You know, get back to confession if you're a Catholic, and get back to Mass. Get back to receiving Jesus, who is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, in that Eucharist. It will transform your life. If you're not Catholic, like Dr. Trisankos, like she was, maybe explore the faith. If you hear this conversation, you're saying, I want to know more, explore the church that Jesus established, all right? The Catholic Church. Till we talk again, I'll pray for you. You pray for me. God bless.